It was very encouraging to see in Acts chapter 13 how the Word of God was so central as Paul and Barnabas arrived at that city. They showed up at the synagogue where the scriptures were being read, and the law and the prophets were read, and Paul was given the privilege to stand up and to expound on them. And it gripped the people, and they begged Paul and Barnabas to come back the following Sabbath and to give them more of the scriptures. We see something very similar as we come to Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning. In ancient times, the book of Nehemiah originally was combined as one book with the book of Ezra. Modern scholars believe that the writer who composed 1st and 2nd Chronicles also took the memoirs of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he composed them into a single work known as Ezra-Nehemiah. And this is partly based on the evidence of how the closing verses in 2 Chronicles are almost identical with the opening words to the book of Ezra. So if you were to take your Bibles and go to the very end of 2 Chronicles, read those closing sentences, and then read the opening sentences of Ezra, you'll see how Chronicles presuppose Ezra. And we've already seen the overlap that was between the list of running names in Ezra chapter 2 with the same list of names, the catalog of names in Nehemiah chapter 7. Traditional scholarship holds that Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem 13 years after Ezra and his group of pilgrims had already come to town. This was in the year 445 BC. And we have seen so far that under Nehemiah's leadership as governor of Judah, the walls had been rebuilt around the city, close to a mile in length around the city. And the gates had been hung, the wooden doors had been hung in the gates, and now the city was all sealed up and tightly secure from any outside attack. In chapter 8, Ezra here is introduced for the first time in the book of Nehemiah. And what is interesting here is that up until chapter 8, Nehemiah was getting most of the attention. He was about the work of the Lord. But now Nehemiah almost goes silent for the rest of the book, and Ezra takes prominence here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We saw how God used common, relatively unknown people. In the eyes of society, they were nobodies, but God used them to accomplish the important work of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And he did this by first bringing them out of Babylonian captivity, where they had been living for years, and later under Persian captivity. Judah was first taken into captivity in 607 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and then later again in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar returned, he conquered Jerusalem, they destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple, and 50 years later, Babylon was conquered by the Persians, by King Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, and he was the one who released the exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem and to the land of Judah. God was at work. God was moving upon the hearts of these Jews to leave the land of Babylonian exile. They had been building their homes. They had been planting their gardens. They had been raising their families. Their children had been born in Babylon. They spoke the language of Babylon. And they turned their back on all of that comfort, that stability, to go back to Jerusalem. And they were marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, though at that time it wasn't so beautiful. The walls were still torn down. The gates had been burned. But God brought out a multitude bound for Jerusalem, and their names are written in chapter 7 of Nehemiah for all the world to see. And these names recorded in this chapter represent how those who were given the opportunity to rebuild, how they were faithful to the call of God. These civil accomplishments in chapter 7 help pave the way, no pun intended, but they help pave the way for the spiritual revival of chapter 8. The temple had been rebuilt earlier before Nehemiah arrived, so the priestly sacrifices and the worship had been going on. It was being performed, and now all the buildings, all of the hardware was in place. The walls, the gates, everything was built. It seemed like everything was ready for something. And there was this sense of expectancy. The people were coming together. There was this anticipation that God was about to do something. Everything was ready now. And you'll notice the closing verse of Nehemiah 7 is at verse 73. It's a long chapter. It reads, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the 7th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." That seems a little unusual. We might have expected to read these gatekeepers, these priests, they all lived in Jerusalem. But that's not what it says. They all lived in their towns. And if you'll notice how chapter 8 begins, it seems that verse 73 of the closing chapter ought to go with the opening chapter with verse 1. It would read a lot smoother. We would read, "And when the 7th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." And this should be read with verse 1 of chapter 8, which would give a much smoother transition. This mention of the 7th month should give us a clue or foreshadow of what we read at the end of verse 2, which also mentions the 7th month. What was important about the 7th month? Well, for one, it was the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. It also brought about the Day of Atonement. This was a month of great feasts. Leviticus 23:23-25, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation." Now, that's a great way to announce a holy convocation, with a blast of trumpets. I think the more the merrier. Let's just get all the brass to come together and announce this great day of convocation. Verse 25 in Leviticus 23 says, "You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." The same list is given later in Numbers chapter 29. And this festival, the Feast of Trumpets, is known today as Rosh Hashanah. Maybe you've heard of it. It marks the Jewish New Year on their calendar, which is actually late September, early October. And the celebrations continue for 10 days, culminating, according to Leviticus 23:27, on the 10th day, which was to be the Day of Atonement. And you know the Day of Atonement is when the high priest, once a year, would take the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place. And there he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat to make atonement for all the people. This was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would make atonement for the people of God. So try to imagine the scene here. Try to put yourself there in Jerusalem, in Nehemiah 8:1, and it says, "And all the people who were living in their own towns, they all left their homes, and they went to Jerusalem, and they all gathered together as one man into the square before the water gate." This square was a large open area. The water gate was on the eastern wall of Jerusalem, a very close proximity to the temple grounds. Ezra 10:9 mentions how all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, probably not exactly the same spot, but in close proximity. And the opening of chapter 8 happens with the opening day of the festival, the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets are sounding. The people are coming. And that blast of trumpets proclaimed the beginning of the feast. Now in Numbers chapter 10, Moses is instructed by God to make two trumpets of silver. And those trumpets were to be blown by the priests to assemble the congregation. It would summon them to an important meeting. And so in coming to Nehemiah chapter 8, our attention is drawn away from the physical walls and the gates, and it's now being put upon the personal lives and the spiritual needs of the people. Everything was in place, but something was missing. It was God. But God is about to move in a mighty way. He is about to pour out His Spirit. This is a God-ordained, mighty movement of the Spirit of God. It is a heaven-sent revival. Derek Thomas says, "What happens in the next two chapters of Nehemiah is a work of reformation and revival. God steps into the situation and in the space of a few days brings about a renewal of enthusiastic worship and consecrated obedience that Jerusalem had not seen in 200 years. Not since the days of King Josiah in the late 7th century B.C. had Jerusalem known anything like this." So you have to realize, though, as we come here to Ezra 8, this Feast of Trumpets, this was not a normal weekly Sabbath worship service. This was a unique moment in redemptive history. And nevertheless, there are important truths that can be learned from this unique service that will apply to our lives here and now this morning. There are important truths and applications that we can take home with us here at Grace Covenant Church. Three important factors that impacted the people on this day are, first of all, there was preparation. Secondly, there was proclamation. And then thirdly, we see presentation. There's preparation. The people were all moved to gather together this day. It was to be a holy consecration. It wasn't some spontaneous outburst. People had to prepare to leave their towns and travel to get to Jerusalem by the first day of the seventh month. And what we need to take to heart here is the importance of the assembly, the communion of saints, coming together of one believer with another. There is a dynamic there that we need to appreciate. There is a sense of God's presence and power that can be experienced only when people come together. You may have wonderful quiet times in your personal devotions, secretly, privately with God, but there is a sense of God's presence and power that can only be received when you come together with other believers on the day of the Lord. Our own confession in chapter 27, paragraph 1 and 2 tells us how all the saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. It tends for your spiritual good to be here with the rest of God's people on the Lord's Day. The elders, the pastors, the officers try to impress upon you how important it is not to miss church. And it's for your own benefit because you're being built up and strengthened and encouraged in ways that you will not in any other way. How many times have you found yourself saying, you know, I almost didn't come to church today because I had a fight with someone, or I wasn't feeling up to it, or some other reason, but I'm glad I came because I'm leaving with a blessing. Well, these people here assembled in obedience to the Lord. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Psalm 87, verse 2 tells us, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." The gates of Zion is the meeting place, the assembly of the people of God. That's more important to the Lord than the individual dwelling places of private family devotions. God prefers public worship over private. So these people, think of them, they're all together. As iron sharpens iron, they're sharpening, encouraging one another. But there was more than that. They all turned out in force by the hundreds, thousands. It has been estimated by some scholars that there is up to 50,000 Jews that came into Jerusalem. Men, women, and children. And they poured into this half-empty city, and they came with the spirit of expectancy that God was about to do something very special. This occasion was organized by the city planners. Most likely, Nehemiah, the governor, had a hand in all that was happening here. And we know this was planned. We know this was organized in advance because of this wooden platform that had already been built for this occasion. There was preparation, there was forethought that had been invested in this day because the priests were put in position to help. And what we need to see here is how this entire event was centered around the Word of God. The Word of God was front and centered, and it was elevated. Notice two things here. The people, first of all, were hungry for the word. And then secondly, the people were attentive to the word. Look at verse 1. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." So here they were gathered together. It was purposeful. It was deliberate. And what do they ask for? With one mind, they are crying out, "We must hear the proclamation of God's word." They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. Ezra was a priest, and he was a scribe. He wore both hats in Israel, and he was very familiar with God's word. I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles with me to Ezra chapter 7, the book of Ezra, just before Nehemiah, chapter 7, and look here at verse 10 with me. Ezra's life, his ministry, can be summed up with this one verse, Ezra 7:10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Every good teacher is first a good student. And Ezra began by setting his heart to study the law of the Lord. He wanted to understand it. He wanted to get out the tools of a shovel and a pick and dig into the law of the Lord so he could understand it. Not just a surfacey understanding. He wanted to go down as deep as he could. He wanted to be able to wrap his mind around it and to understand the law of the Lord. But not just so he could fill his head with all this information, but look at verse 10, so that he could then do it. He had to first know what it meant in order for him to do what it said. But then not only to do it, but then to pass on what he was learning and doing and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So first he had to learn it, then he had to live it before he could lecture it. Now, by now, many years later, Ezra had been doing Ezra 7:10, learning it, living it, teaching it, and he was a man of God who knew his God, he knew the word. So when the people come together, they want the book of the law, who is the man of the hour? It's Ezra. He's the man who had been studying and living the word. So they cry out to this man of God, "Bring us the book of the law of Moses, Ezra." They were not asking for the prophecies of Jeremiah. They were not asking for the Psalms of David. They wanted the law of Moses. They wanted the Torah. I heard one pastor say how he could imagine them all chanting, "Torah, Torah, Torah." In Acts 15:21, James says, "From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And we already saw in Acts 13 how the law and the prophets were read every Sabbath. Asking for the law of Moses was not asking for anything new. They were not looking for anything novel. They were not looking to have their ears tickled. They were requesting the very foundation of God's word, the very heartbeat of God's word. From this time on, the Jews would always be known as people of the book. And this day, they were asking Ezra to bring them the law of Moses. They wanted the meat and the marrow of God's word. They were asking for that old-time religion and asking for the law of Moses. They were hungering and they were thirsting to hear God's word. And not just a little bit, not just a few verses sprinkled here and there. And then, you know, you get a pat on the back and told to go home and be well. And no, They wanted large portions of it. This was like a Thanksgiving dinner. Not only was it good, but there is plenty of it. Well, how do you come to worship the Lord on Sundays? Do you come with this sense of expectancy, the sense of hunger, this thirsting? I want the Word of God. My wife and I were speaking to one of our relatives who lives in a different town, and they're looking for a church. And they're mentioning how they had visited this church, and they kind of like certain elements about this church, and then they visited another one. They liked certain elements about that church, and they just weren't sure. And I said, if you're looking for a church, the one thing that you should demand, that you should really put first and foremost, is a church that is going to give you the Bible. You want a church that may not have all of the other excitements and embellishments. You want a church that will give you 16 ounces to the pound of God's holy word. And that's what these people were looking for. Do we come hungering for the word of God? Or do we come looking to be entertained or to be made felt to feel good? Sometimes the best services are when we want to crawl out under the door because we've been shown our sin and we have seen the august glory of the majesty of God, and we cry out with Isaiah, "Woe to me, I am undone." So we see here there is preparation. The people were hungry for the word, but also they were attentive. Look at the end of verse 3. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And when I say the people were attentive, notice in verse 2 and 3 who the people were. Who was present? It says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. So that would include children. Verse 3, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. So that means that the children who were old enough to understand, they were present with their mommies and daddies there in that service. Elizabeth Elliot once wrote, "For us, sitting still in church and listening was a point of doctrine. We were taught to do it from the youngest of ages." Matthew Henry says, "Masters of families should bring their families with them to the public worship of God. Women and children have souls to save, and are therefore concerned to acquaint themselves with the word of God and attend on the means of knowledge and grace. Little ones, as they come to the exercise of reason, must be trained up in the exercises of religion." So moms and dads, when you come, let your children be sitting there next to you, those who are old enough to understand. Let them see you bow your head with your eyes closed during the time of prayer. Let them see you standing up with the hymnal in your hand and singing these hymns of praise. Let them see you sitting there with your Bible, studying. Be the example, model biblical worship. Parents have a great responsibility to place their children under the Word of God, to give them that environment, that opportunity for their salvation. Oh, it just warms this pastor's heart to see the way that some parents are training their children up to worship God. Even this morning, one of the little boys was handing out bulletins. He was taking an active role in the service of the house of God. Paul says to Timothy in Timothy 2 Timothy 3:15, he reminds them how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So parents, expose your children to the worship of God. If they are old enough to understand, you should be training them and preparing them to come and be here as the Word of God is being proclaimed. So the people were hungry, they were attentive. That's all preparation. Secondly, it brings us to the other factor, which is proclamation. Preparation for the proclamation. Look at verse 4 in this text. Ezra the scribe, we're told, stood on a wooden platform. You know what the King James Version calls it? A pulpit of wood. A wooden platform, a pulpit of wood that they had made for the purpose. So there's the preparation. They didn't just throw a few boards together that morning because they saw a crowd showing up. No, they were ready. They were ready. And the platform also had practical purposes for acoustics. You get 50,000 people together, you need to elevate those who are going to be reading or speaking above the crowd. So they can not only hear, but they can see who is reading and see what is happening. But there is an architectural lesson. The Word of God is being elevated. The Word of God is being put front and center where everyone can see it. Nothing else is to distract the attention of the people so that their eyes and their ears can be fixated upon the Word and the person who is reading it and proclaiming it. But many churches today are getting away from the centrality of the Word of God and its preaching. The architecture is changing. The pulpits are being replaced with plexiglass lecterns or music stands, and bar stools are now being used. And all of the musical equipment is what is getting everyone's attention and attraction. Someone put it like this: where there once was a sense of transcendence, there is now only the trivial. Entertainment is usurping exposition. Drama is replacing doctrine. Theatrics is supplanting theology. And as the old saying goes, as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. And no church can rise higher than its pulpit. So I plead with you to demand the Word of God when you come here, and to pray for those who are preaching the Word, that the Spirit will accompany the preaching with power. God said in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And when those words of Amos 8:11 were proclaimed, it was during a time of Israel's economic prosperity and Judah's economic prosperity. The people economically had not been so prosperous in decades. But there was a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Well, thanks be to the Lord, Ezra put an end to that famine. God put an end to that famine. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And he could say in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." for everyone who believes. In Jeremiah 23:29, we read, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" And Paul could charge Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1-2, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So a pulpit of wood, a platform of wood, was built so that Ezra could be seen and heard by all. And look at verse 5. "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood." Why did they stand? To show reverence for the Word of God. The Word of God was being read, and as it was opened, 50,000 people rise to their feet. And they should be applauded for that. But this is a unique situation. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. Certainly, we can stand whenever the Word of God is being read. We shouldn't take it as a command or directive from this text, because if you read a little further on, it shows that all the people bowed with their faces to the ground. And we don't seem to do that. And Ezra read from the book of the law from early morning until midday. That's about 6 hours. And the people didn't seem to mind. They didn't seem to complain. Yes, they were probably, you know, given bathroom breaks and times to change diapers and to go fetch some water. There may have been some intermission. But 6 hours of being exposed to the Word of God, and they loved it. And to further show the support for the proclamation of the Word, 6 men are named who were standing on Ezra's right hand, and 7 men are named who were standing on Ezra's left hand. And they were likely there to help bring in the scrolls. It's not that all of the book of the law of Moses was contained between 2 covers. There are a lot of scrolls, so there is a lot of movement. But also, Ezra might have lost his voice and could have used a substitute. There's an important responsibility resting upon those who deliver God's word. We've all heard stories, haven't we, of people who've been powerfully converted simply by hearing the Word of God being read. We've heard those stories of how in hotel rooms or hospitals or prisons, someone finds a Gideon's Bible, and they just start to read it, and they're saved. Author Arthur Howell had this interesting story to tell. He writes, "It was the early summer of 1837, and this particular Sunday found this young student entering an Anglican church in the university city in which he had spent 3 studious years. According to the usual form of service, 2 scripture lessons were read. The second one proved to be decisive. It was from the 2nd chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And when the reader came to verse 8, our young scholar found that his awareness of God speaking to him increased as he sat there. Each phrase was read with emphasis. 'For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.'" And that one verse struck home with divine power, causing him to leave the church that day a changed man. He was renewed by the Spirit of God, divine power, bringing him to trust in Christ alone for his salvation. And such was the indelible impression made on him by that one verse, Ephesians 2:8, that it was to feature years later as the last line on his tombstone. You know who that man was? Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool. Our own Baptist Catechism asks in question 94, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Listen to Paul. He says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 17 of Romans 10, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Brethren, the Holy Spirit is not helpless without the Word. The Holy Spirit can save people when and where and how He pleases. He's been known to save in utero. For John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. But his ordinary, his normal, his regular means is through the preaching of the Word. Bring people under the preaching of the Word, because that is where the Holy Spirit is pleased to work. The Holy Spirit is not helpless without the Word, but the Word is helpless without the Holy Spirit. There's also an important responsibility that rests upon not only the one who's preaching it, but those who are hearing it. You're responsible, every one of you here today, for what you do with what you're hearing from God's Word. Right now, you are processing all that is happening. Do I believe this? Is this true? Is this in accordance with the Bible? What time is dinner? I can't wait to get out of here, perhaps. I'm tired. A million thoughts go through our minds every moment. But God is monitoring those thoughts. He is reading what's happening in your minds like an open book. And He is weighing them and He is judging them. This speaking God demands a response, and He does not tolerate indifference or disobedience. We honor the God of the Word when we honor the Word of the God. And Hebrews 12:25 says, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. So wherever the Spirit of God is at work, preparing hearts, there you will find a hunger. Sometimes it can surprise us, like J.C. Ryle. The Word of God is being read, and bam, God changes our hearts. But other times it's more of a slow process where He's melting that block of ice in our heart, little by little. The drops are flowing. Winter is passing away. The snow is melting because Aslan is near. The Baptist Catechism, question 95. How is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? In order for that to happen, it says we must attend with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Or it's James 1:21. Receive with meekness the implanted Word which can save you. So we see preparation. We see the present, The third point that I want to show us to see, presentation, proclamation, presentation. And I will just have to hop, skip, and jump through this. But the presentation here shows in verse 7 that there was interpretation. These priests, they knew the word. And they were also translating the word. Because these people, many of these Jews had been born in Babylon. They knew the language of Babylon. They did not know the language, the Hebrew language of Judah. And so as the word is being read, it's being read in Hebrew. And they are saying, I don't understand that. And these priests are translating it. And they're vernacular. Well, this is what this means. This is what this means. But they're also interpreting it. They're teaching it. They're explaining it. They're expounding it. They're preaching it. And they're bringing application to it. You can almost see Ezra reads the seventh commandment from the book of the law of Moses, thou shalt not kill. And one of the priests is saying, what this means is you're not to take away life. But more than that, it means if you're even angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Stop being angry. Stop killing. And there is this personal application and exposition that was happening. As the people assembled in the open square that first day of the seventh month, they came to commemorate the Feast of Trumpets and reminded them of the great trumpet that sounded from Mount Sinai, announcing that God had descended from heaven to the top of this mountain to meet with his people, to give his people his law, and to enter into a holy covenant with them. Ezekiel 33:6-7 likens God's word to a trumpet that Ezekiel, the watchman, was to sound when he saw the sword of God's judgment about to fall upon the people. It was by the trumpet of God's word that sinners are awakened to flee the wrath to come, and they need not die because God's wrath has been poured out full strength on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He suffered on the judgment tree. And as the song says, this is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. So brethren, Ezra and the people look forward to their coming Savior. He would be that perfect sacrifice. And Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. May we all be assembled with them before that greater Ezra, who is Christ Jesus. And may we be ready when the final trumpet sounds, and we are all changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and gathered together with the saints to meet the Lord in the air. May that day come, and come quickly. Let's pray.